there's a word that I've used very often, and it's I think it's a helpful word. I think it's a spiritual word in a sense. It's a word that creates immediate thoughts of delight and joy. It's a word that I think should be heard around the world. It should be heard in our hearts. It should be heard in every corner of the earth, a word that creates an emotional aroma of pleasantness, a word that makes us delight and joy, and that word is Disneyland. I've used that word a lot. I've used Disneyland as an illustration before, and I don't care. I'm going to do it again. Because for me, the Disneyland day is nearly the perfect day. I love the rides. I love the attention to detail and excellence. I love the costumes. I love the artistry with which the attractions are built. I love the themes of the different lands. And the reason Disneyland is so successful isn't that they get people to want to go, but it's that they get people to want to go back. That's why they're so successful. And there's a text in Scripture like this for me. A text which I've referenced many, many times. In fact, we look at it in detail in the fifth and sixth semesters of Bible Training Institute. It's a text that even if you haven't memorized, if you've heard 25 sermons on this text, it's so needful, it's so necessary that like Disneyland, I've talked about it before, I will talk about it again, because it's heavenly food for the soul. And that text is Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. This is a passage that deals with forgiveness. It's a topic I've preached on regularly, but every time I do, I've had personal knowledge of situations with believers in our church or believers in other churches in which forgiveness is necessary. So it's a topic that has to be continually revisited, continually revitalized in our own hearts. And so as we're finishing out the summer with what I'm calling From the Pastor's Desk, a little mini-series we're doing, today I want to talk about living the gospel in reality. Living the gospel in reality. I have a love of Ephesians. I have a love in particular for Ephesians 4. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 give us some of the greatest passages in all our Bible on the great salvation given to us by God. Ephesians chapter 1 is this incredible Trinitarian declaration of what the Lord has done in blessing us in Christ. We have in chapter 2 these great truths of our faith in Christ and our salvation by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Chapter 3, the mystery of the fact that we have been united with Christ. The mystery of the fact that for this reason, as Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What is this mystery that Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts? And then in chapter 4, it begins with what we might call the so what section of the letter. After these great theological truths of chapters 1, 2, and 3, what's my response to these glorious truths? In chapter 4, verse 1, the theme of the book, the central focus of the book, the pivot point of the book, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Then Paul begins to talk about how different the Christian is now, how the transformation brought about by God alters us, it changes us, makes us different. And he says in chapter 4, verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. There's a shift. There's a difference. You're different. You don't belong to the world anymore. You belong to Christ. And so what does this look like? He tells us beginning in verse 22 of chapter 4, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what does that look like? Well, the Apostle Paul fleshes this out. He gets as practical as Scripture ever gets, and he does heart surgery on our behaviors. And he culminates this surgery in the two verses that we're considering this morning, verses 31 and 32, where he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What I'd like to do this morning is give you a how-to guide. A how-to guide. Something that we all desire, something we all want to know how to do, something of immense value to us. But I'm not going to tell you until we're almost done what it is I'm telling you how to do. We're just going to describe all the moving parts first. Then I'm going to tell you what it is you've learned how to do. Paul's already given us our two components in our how-to guide, things to put off and things to put on. And these are very obvious in our text. This doesn't take a great hermeneutic genius here to figure this out. First, there are things to put off, and he gives us six of them. First, put off grudges. Grudges. The Apostle Paul says, let all bitterness be put away from you. Now, the first three things to put off are internal. They are between your ears. They happen in your mind and in your heart. Bitterness is a word that means sharp to the taste. It means to create painful thoughts for yourself. The great Greek poet Homer often used this exact word to mean experiencing a feeling so bad that you've gone beyond the point of wanting to weep. Weeping brings no release to you whatsoever. It's deeply entrenched patterns of thought. And we can understand this. When I was in college, I learned the concept of rehearsing music in my mind. And I was taught this by some of my teachers. Mentally playing through exercises or playing through etudes or playing through pieces. Now, I found it greatly enhanced my ability to actually play the piece when I had my instrument because it was repeated over and over and over again in my head. I could do it anywhere. I could practice while I'm walking, while I'm eating, while I'm lying down in my bed. Well, that's exactly what bitterness is. Bitterness is a decision to rehearse over and over and over again in your heart those thoughts against another, which are, according to the definition of the word, sharp to the taste. It's a rehearsal. It's the continual mulling over of negative condemnation of another. And the issue isn't whether it's deserved or not. That's not the issue. Paul simply says, let it be put away from you. Let it be put away. I'd like to build a picture for you, and we're going to return to it a few times. I want you to picture that you're standing over a stove, and you have a giant pot, one of those big stock pots that you just kind of throw everything into. And you're making what we'll call bitterness soup. What goes in it? Well, you add a little past history for flavor. Anything else about this person you don't like? Maybe even make some fun of some physical characteristics or some difficulties you've had in the past with them. Add some sprinkled memories of exaggerated ideas that paint somebody in the worst possible light and never see them in the right light. Sprinkle in a small sense of righteous indignation. And the irony is that all these ingredients may be legitimate. They might be have basis in reality. All the ingredients might be accurate, although I doubt it. How's that soup going to taste? It's going to taste terrible. It's bitterness soup. And the more ingredients you add, the worse it gets. And somehow, the worse it gets, we think that adding even more to it will make it better. We just keep adding and adding and adding to it. Paul gets it right. He says, take it off the stove. Throw it away. Don't bear a grudge. The second thing we put off, according to Paul, is judgment. Judgment. He says, let all wrath be put away from you. Let all wrath be put away from you. Like bitterness, wrath is internal. It's still in the attitude stage. Wrath is a word that means fury, rage. It's intense desire. You want something bad to happen to someone. The implication is that they deserve it. Now the bitterness soup on the stove is not just simmering, it's starting to boil over. And the one against whom you're embittered, you've now deemed unworthy of forgiveness. They're not worthy. Your heart has hardened against them, and by virtue of your decision to continue in bearing the grudge, you have deemed them unforgivable, and there's nothing they can say, nothing they can do at that point. Think about this picture. The murderer who's facing execution, he's being walked to the execution chamber. There's no pardon coming from the governor. There is nothing that's going to stand in the way of this execution. There's nothing that can save the criminal. Judgment has been passed. Justice is about to be meted out. Wrath, the idea of wrath that Paul gives us here says that judgment you're making in your mind internally is placing another person in the category of that criminal being walked to the execution chamber with no hope for forgiveness. That's the category we place them in our minds, as utterly worthy of rejection and condemnation. At this point, you want to take this now boiling pot of bitterness soup, and you hope that someone else comes along and takes that pot and dumps it on the person that you're mad at. That's what you're hoping. If your internal struggle gets to this second step, Paul simply says, put it away. It's a word that means take it up, pick it up, put it where it belongs, get rid of it. By God's grace and by the power of the Spirit, we can say to the Lord simply, I have borne a grudge, and now I have judged someone as unforgivable. Help me to just stop. But if the grudge and the judgment continue and you hope someone comes along and throws that boiling soup on the person, and since no one seems to be doing that, maybe you'll just pick it up and do it yourself. What does that lead us to? In our how-to guide, that leads us to the third sin to put off a murderous attitude, a murderous attitude. Paul continues, let all anger be put away from you. Anger takes wrath to a different level. It's quick-tempered. It's punishing, destructive rage. The key about the word anger is that it's impulsive. It means that you're on the verge of doing something about it. This is a murderous attitude. Why do we call it a murderous attitude? Because Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 5, he said, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. This is important because so far, the grudge, the judgment, and the murderous attitude, in other words, the bitterness, the wrath, the anger, it's all internal, isn't it? It's a secret sin that nobody but you and the Lord knows about. It's kept right inside. It's secret. Well, now the boiling pot of bitterness soup and the decision that someone deserves to have that pot dumped on him, now in your mind, your hands begin to reach for it. You're waiting for that person to walk in. You're waiting for an opportunity. Not only do you want evil to come to that person, but now you're willing to do it yourself. So what do we do? What do we do? According to the Apostle Paul, just take your hands off the pot, turn the heat off, walk away, and confess that in that moment you became like Cain with Abel, and worse, you became like the chief priests and the Pharisees with Jesus Christ. You desired the harm of another. But if we won't walk away, if our hands now reach for that pot of boiling bitterness, now internal sin is not a secret anymore, and it goes to the external. Paul continues that we are to put off making trouble. Put off making trouble. He says, let all clamor be put away from you. Let all clamor be put away from you. Clamor is a word that means to shout or to cry. It's an interesting word. Originally, it was based on the croaking of a raven. I mean, that's just not a pleasant sound. It's something that's horrible. The unpleasant sound of a bird screaming. Now, the actual sound isn't the issue. The issue is that the bitterness and the wrath and the anger has now begun to find external expression. It can be a tantrum. It can be a fit of temper. It can be words of bitterness and wrath and anger directed at the one to whom you're angry. Or it can happen in silence. Or making others, as we say, walk on eggshells around you. It's the same impact. It's just a silent shout. It's just a noiseless outburst is all that is. And now you've made the decision to take that pot and to personally dump it on the offending party. And at this point, nothing they can say will stop you. There isn't a single word they can say. By this point, you are using words like, I need justice. By this point, you're willing to sin openly. You're willing to be external about it. Your mind is completely lying to you. Now, you have a problem. As a believer, you don't want to sin, so we come up with all kinds of justifications to make this okay. We call it righteous indignation and so forth. By the way, this is the point that a husband or a wife who's married to someone who easily gets to the making trouble stage with whom the soup gets made, the pot gets grabbed, the boiling soup gets dumped on you in lightning fashion. This is when spouses allow sinful behavior in the name of keeping peace. After having the pot dumped on you 10,000 times, it's easier just to say, yes, dear, and to not confront it. This step of making trouble, clamor, I think it's most often seen in the situation of what we would call a seemingly unforgivable offense. How do you know when something's unforgivable? Well, it's when someone aggressively brings up to you for the 100th time something you did a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago, and there's nothing you can do. And even if you said, "What do you want me to cut my own head off and hand it to you on a platter?" And they say, "No, that wouldn't be good enough." That's when you've gotten to that point. That's a wicked, it's a satanic thing to do, because Satan is the accuser and he wants all your sins before you all the time. What's Paul's solution? Put it away. Put it away. He doesn't give 18 steps. He says, put it away. We would say, take out the trash. In our how-to guide, he gives us something else to put off. Again, this is external. Put off harming reputations. Harming reputations. Paul says, let all slander be put away from you. Now, your expression of bitterness isn't to the one against whom you're angry, but your expression is to others about him or about her. You portray this all about me, one-sided victim talk where the other person is the villain and you are completely right. When it says, let all slander be put away from you, you know what word we get from this? We get the word blasphemy. It means to revile and to put down the name of another, to defame someone else. What it is bitterness given verbal expression to somebody else. And now, after having dumped the pot of boiling bitterness on the other, you start beating him over the head with the pot, murdering him by slandering him to others. I've spent a good deal of my life doing counseling. The very first time I was ever in a counseling situation, I was 22 years old, and a young couple came in for marriage counseling, and they said, we're so nervous, we've never done this before. And I said, I'm so nervous, I haven't either. And so we all kind of had a good laugh over it. But I've been doing counseling for 26 years now, and I have come to make one observation. I've given up on the idea of an objective viewpoint. In other words, that one person has the actual view of everything in the situation and that their word is complete truth. This is why couples sitting right in front of me will try to recount an incident and get in an argument right in front of me. Both are totally convinced of the truth, and yet they're telling different versions of the same story. They're only remembering selected portions. Generally speaking, remembering the portions that paint them in the best light. When we slander someone, we're making an assumption. We're making the assumption that I am able to be completely objective and we alone are the heroic bearers of the truth. And what's worse, the one to whom we're talking now begins to have a negative view and negative opinion about the one that you're talking about. And you know what's just happened? You've just entered into somebody else's kitchen, reached down in the cabinet, pulled out a stock pot, and said, here, let me get some bitterness soup started in your kitchen. Let me get it started for you. And then I'll move on to the next person. And now they're dealing with the same sin that you imported into their lives. This is why James says in James 4:11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This is why Paul tells Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of multiple witnesses. Why? Because if a church turns against their elder, the church gets turned upside down, and slander can literally ruin the whole church. By the way, what stage in this process do you do this? What stage in the process do you not speak evil against one another? Well, before the grudge starts, before the bitterness starts. You recognize it when it's that little tiny weed that's just this high and you pull it out. You get rid of it. There's something else that the Apostle Paul says to put off. Put off purposeful evil. Purposeful evil. Have you noticed there's a progression that's happening here? It's just growing and growing and growing. He says, along with all malice. Malice is the word that means depravity, wickedness. It's the lowest thing you can do. Now, maybe you've gone down these first five steps somewhat unexpectedly. Maybe it took you by surprise. Maybe you're saying, whoa, wait a minute. I've really gone down a road that's not pleasing to the Lord that I don't want to do. But when Paul says, along with all malice, he's saying, don't take that sixth step. Because the sixth step is the making trouble and harming reputations, the clamor and the slander. Now you've gone from accidental to planning it. And now it's savored. Now it's relished. Now it's desired. There is no thought of self-correction. There's no conviction. There's no thought of obeying the Lord. And at this point, utter spiritual hard-heartedness has set in. Utter blindness to the harm caused to others begins to set in. And then what do? Then we come to church and we receive the Lord's table and we celebrate the forgiveness God has extended to us. How offensive is that to the Lord? 1 Corinthians 11 says it's so offensive to the Lord that if you do that, he may kill you for it. Because you have slandered the cross. And you have made what Jesus did on the cross a joke. Because he forgave you of every sin you've ever committed. Of any person on earth that deserves to go to hell, it's you. And he forgave you. And yet you made a decision to be malicious. Do you get the sense that these actions I'm describing just feel like something an unbeliever would do? Doesn't that sound like a non-Christian? That the glorious cross of Christ and the forgiveness purchased by God for you are at complete opposite purposes with this dark road. Well, it's true. It is at opposite purposes. Back in verse 22, this is why Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Things to put off in our how-to guide: grudges, judgment, murderous attitude, making trouble, harming reputations, purposeful evil. But then Paul tells us things to put on. Things to put on. There's just three, and they're simple, short, don't take a lot of explanation. First, he says, put on kindness. Kindness. Verse 32, be kind to one another. Kind is a word that means to do good. It's something that's for a superior moral purpose. You're being benevolent. Doesn't have anything to do, by the way, with internal attitude. Did you catch that? It's just Paul skips right to doing the right thing. Now, he'll get to the internal attitude in a moment. But he says first, be kind to one another. It's a disciplined decision to willfully be nice. The person with whom you were formerly tempted to hold a grudge and to judge and to have murderous intentions, instead you're kind. There's no hidden meaning in the Greek. It just means to be nice and to mean it. It means to treat them in a way that proves that they're forgiven. He says to put on something else. Put on empathy. Put on empathy. He says, be tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted. Now Paul gets to the internal attitude. Tender-hearted is kind of a strange word. It means have compassion in your guts. On the innermost part of yourself, that you feel what somebody else feels. There's a genuine affection and a tenderness toward this person. I've heard people say, I'll forgive him, but I don't have to like him. Wrong. That's not biblical. That's satanic. That's pharisaical. I forgive him, and I love him. That's biblical. Empathy says, I can see life from your perspective. I can see you as a human being made in the image of God who needs forgiveness and needs tenderness and needs love just like I do. This is the same internal attitude of empathy that led Jesus to pray even as he was being crucified, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He's praying for his executioners, praying for those involved in his death. That's tender-hearted. Did you catch that? At the moment that Jesus was being crucified, he felt sorrier for his executioners than he did for himself. This brings us to our third thing to put on in our how-to guide. Put on forgiveness. Put on forgiveness. Paul says, forgiving one another. Forgive means to give freely based on your gracious attitude toward another, to bestow favor. There's no such thing as begrudging forgiveness. That's like jumbo shrimp. It doesn't make sense. It's an oxymoron. Begrudging forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't mean, by the way, doesn't mean avoiding asking somebody to fulfill legitimate, valid responsibilities. Forgiveness doesn't mean avoiding the confrontation of observable sin. You need to confront it. Forgiveness doesn't mean not dealing with the real life consequences of sin. Sin has consequences that have to be dealt with, which means sometimes you have to bring up things from the past, but you can do that without being unforgiving. I'd like to show you an example of this. Turn over just a few pages to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and look with me just for a moment at verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippian church, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So there's these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and they're in some sort of ongoing conflict. And I imagine that it must have gotten bad. I wonder if even name-calling was involved, if Syntyche was calling Euodia Euodius, or if Euodia was calling Syntyche Sin-a-lot Syntyche, or whatever they were doing. It's not an authority issue. There's no authority involved here. Neither of them is an authority over the other, so we can get rid of that as a possibility. We don't know exactly what it is, but Paul gives them a command. He gives each of them a command to her and to her. She says, I entreat you, meaning I urge you, I command you, I exhort you to agree, literally, share a brain, be of the same mind. How? He says, in the Lord. Think the same in the Lord. The key phrase is in the Lord. He's saying, remember, you're both in Christ. You're either going to resolve this now or you're going to resolve it at the throne. I suggest you resolve it now. In verse 3, Paul says, I ask you also, true companion. True companion, Suxagos. It's probably a proper name. He's probably talking to a guy in the church, a leader in the church, saying, mediate between these two women. Get them together and insist that they work out their differences for the sake of the gospel. And he reminds them that they labored side by side. Now remember, the Philippian church, started by the Apostle Paul, the first set of members were all women. This was a church started by women, Acts chapter 16, with Paul and his companions teaching and leading them. No doubt that Euodia and Syntyche were instrumental in inviting others to come hear the teaching of the apostles and to share the gospel with their friends and their neighbors. This letter to the church of Philippi was carried by Epaphroditus, and it was read aloud to the congregation. Now, I don't think they had pins, as in straight pins back then, but the phrase would apply. I'll bet you could have heard a pin drop at that moment when Euodia over there and Syntyche over there have their names read and just kind of stare at the floor and wondering what's going on, what they're going to do. Everything else is going well at this reading. And then Paul names these two names and says, get refocused on the gospel. We don't know what the disagreement was, but it was enough that a rift had developed between these two. Now we have in that passage, just those two verses, there are some signs of unforgiveness that we can discern from this. There's five of them. How do you know you're being unforgiving? We see it in this passage. First of all, self-focus. Self-focus. The gospel has become less important to them than being right. There's no sense of, well, Euodia thinking Syntyche has been saved by the same blood of Christ that I've been saved. That's been gone. It's self-focus. It's all about me. Another sign of unforgiveness, separation. Separation. When Paul says to Suxagos to help them, it's a word that means literally bring them together. They were probably avoiding one another, or when they were together, they were arguing or giving each other those womanly glares that us guys are familiar with and we're scared of sometimes. And two ladies going at each other, it can be uncomfortable. All the men just huddle in the corner of the church, sucking their thumbs, praying that somebody will come along and fix this thing. I imagine Suksagos just kind of having a small panic attack. Me? Seriously, Paul? You don't want me to do this? Because these women were separated. It's the third sign of unforgiveness, slander. Slander. Paul had to bring it up publicly. Why? Because everyone already knew about it. Many people knew about this conflict because basically what we have in Philippians 4 is step 3 in Matthew 18's steps of church discipline. Tell it to the church. And he did it in sound fashion. I mean, imagine if I had knowledge of a married couple in this room right now, and I pointed you out in front of everybody, said, you two need to get along. That's what happened with them. Another sign of unforgiveness, stubbornness. The women have refused to work this out on their own, so Paul commissions this leader in the church to help them. And the fifth sign of unforgiveness is sorrow. Sorrow. You know how I know this? In the context of verse 1 that comes before and verse 4 that comes after. In verse 1, Paul speaks of joy. In verse 4, he says, rejoice always. And right between, sandwiched in the middle, these two mentions of Christian joy, Paul thinks of Euodia and Syntyche, who were joyless because of their unforgiveness. What are the signs of unforgiveness? Self-focus, separation, slander, stubbornness, sorrow. Now, what was happening in these women's hearts to bring them to this point? What was happening? Well, I want to do a heart attitude scan behind the scenes. When the believer in Christ chooses not to forgive or struggles with continually being offended way too easily by everybody and everything, what are the heart issues behind this? What's actually being portrayed? What's actually being lived out? And there's no way to say this easily. This is going to be hard to hear. What's being portrayed? The first thing that's being portrayed is the belief that you are stronger than Satan. The belief that you are stronger than Satan. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 4, a couple of pages back. How do I know this? That the unforgiving person believes they're stronger than Satan. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to whom? To the devil. Even legitimate anger at sin or having been sinned against, it quickly can become bitterness, quickly can become resentment. And what does that do? That just leaves the door open for Satan to stick his foot in it and begin to make himself at home in the living room of your heart. What else is the heart attitude behind the scenes? The belief that God is utterly incapable, that God is incompetent, that he can't work great and mighty things. So since he's not going to do anything, since he's apparently too weak to deal with this, I've got to take matters into my own hands. What else is being portrayed? The belief that God is unjust. That God is unjust, and therefore you have to express his wrath for him. Since God won't get up off his throne, since he's too lazy to do anything, I've got to get up and I've got to take wrath out on this person because he won't do it. He's unjust. The fourth heart issue is being portrayed. The belief that the Holy Spirit is powerless. The belief that the Holy Spirit is powerless, that you're the helpless victim of the situation or you're a helpless victim of your own anger. The fruit of the Spirit is irrelevant. Lord, I know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, but you don't understand how difficult this man is. Fifth heart issue that's being portrayed, the belief that the death of Christ on the cross is insufficient for the person you won't forgive. The belief that the death of Christ on the cross is insufficient for the person you won't forgive. That's the only logical conclusion we can come to, because if you won't forgive them, then obviously you must believe God can't forgive them either. The sixth heart issue is being portrayed in unforgiveness is the belief that the death of Christ on the cross is more sufficient for you. By implication, you're more deserving of salvation. The death of Christ on the cross is more sufficient for you. One more heart issue that's being portrayed. The belief that obedience to Christ's commands to forgive don't apply to you. That they don't apply to you. Now, think hard about this. as a believer in Christ, do you want to act as if you believe you're stronger than Satan? You believe that God is incompetent. You believe that God is unjust. You believe the Holy Spirit is weak. You believe that Christ's death on the cross is a waste of time for someone else. You believe that for you, however, you deserved Christ's forgiveness, and you believe the Bible doesn't apply to you. There's a believer in this room who wants to be that way. None of us do. It's horrifying. It's shocking. It's sickening. It should make you ill. As it should. Whole books have been written on this. The million-dollar question, how do I forgive? How do I forgive? The Apostle Paul already said, be kind. External actions that treat somebody as if they're forgiven. And be tender-hearted. Genuine affection and empathy for them. That's it. That's forgiveness. By the way, when the Apostle Paul says here, forgiving one another, the verb form indicates that forgiveness is not just ready for this, is not just something you do for the other person, it's something you do for yourself as well. What is it that you're doing for yourself when you forgive? You're being reminded of Paul's last phrase, as God in Christ forgave you. As God in Christ forgave you. John MacArthur rightly says that to forgive someone else is the most godlike thing you can do. When you forgive, you are living out the gospel of Christ in reality. You're not just singing about it in church. You're not just pondering ideas. You're living it out. You're demonstrating it. Let me show you a great reminder of why we forgive. Listen to the prayer of King David in Psalm 25. You don't have to turn there. This is why we forgive. Psalm 25:11, David says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. For your name's sake, we forgive because of God's name. We forgive because God is the ultimate forgiver. We forgive for the sake of not smearing the name of the Lord. That's why we forgive. Now, I said that this morning was a how-to guide. That we put off grudges, judgment, murderous attitude, making trouble, harming reputations, purposeful evil. We put on kindness and empathy and forgiveness. What is this a how-to guide for? How to be the happiest Christian you know. That's what it is. Because you become the happiest Christian you know when you're saturating your view and your interaction of others with the gospel of Christ all the time. The happiest Christians are the ones living out the gospel in reality. Why? Why are you so happy when you're forgiving all the time? Because you're constantly remembering what God did with your sins. You're constantly saturated in this, and you're always thinking about Psalm 103, that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You're the happiest Christian because you're thinking about Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will never remember your sins. And they're a happier Christian because you remember Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You ready for this? You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. May you be the happiest Christian you know. And may the gospel lived out in your life deeply move the lives of others and deeply impact those who need the gospel. Our Father, may we be happy Christians. Lord, I fail in this. Every person here fails in this. But may we be those who are so quick to forgive that we never progress beyond the bitterness stage and we put it off. We put it off. We put it off. May we be those who are so enamored by the cross of Christ, whose eyes are so fixed on the dripping blood, whose eyes are so fixed on Jesus, who has borne the weight of our sin, who has borne the weight of an eternity in hell on our behalf. May our eyes be so fixed on him that to bear a grudge against another is laughable. simply ridiculous. And Lord, now as we partake of the Lord's table together, it is my deep prayer that every person in here at this moment will release bitterness, will release wrath, will release anger, and will in their hearts truly determine to be kind and to be tender-hearted. Because if they don't, it is with great peril and danger that they take the Lord's table. So Lord, let us come to you now with humble, pure hearts, cleansed by the blood of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.